Dear gracious Father, we come before you and we thank you for your love and for your mercy. And as we just sang together, what amazing love is this that you've bestowed on us, that you would send your son to come and die for us. And not just that you would die for us, but that you would, that we would no longer suffer the wrath, that we now we're co-inheritors, co-heirs with you. Oh, wow. And Father, this is too much of what you've given to us through your son, Jesus. Father, we are sorry for the times that we diminish Jesus and we diminish his person or his work. And we ask, Father, that in this time, in this hour, we would not diminish the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ, but that we would think correctly about truth. Be with me and help me teach your people. May I edify your people, that your truth will be proclaimed in a way that convicts of sin, comforts those who are hurting, and encourages and edifies your saints to go and live more for your son. And it's based upon him and upon his authority that we say, amen. In 2011, the famed English illusionist and entertainer, Darren Brown, did a special on the BBC. And in this special, what he tried to do was he tried to do this social experiment. And the social experiment really had two purposes. The first purpose was to show that people, if given the right motivation, will do anything. Will do anything, even commit murder. Second, he wanted to show that when people lose their identity in a large mass, in a large mob, it's easier for them to give up that sense of accountability. So, for example, if you're in a crowd all wearing a mask, it's easier for you to do something opposed to if your face was in a camera and doing it. So what he did was he set up this fake game show and called in about 200 participants. They all wore masks and all were given buzzers. And on the buzzer was just a 1 and a 2. And as the game show would go on, this group of people thought that they were deciding certain events of a man's life outside of the venue. So this guy was at the store and they were given the option. Do we tell the store clerk to accuse him of stealing or give him extra change and say, keep the change? And every single time given the option, the crowd chose the most negative. There was never a time where they gave this guy a break. According to the show, it eventually led to where he was caught in the middle of this gang war and drug war in the middle of this street. And they staged his death. And at the end, everyone said, I would have never chose for someone to die. And yet, what that shows is, given the opportunity, the heart of man will deceive man, and they will do the most despicable things. Now, it's possible for us to say, well, that's not me. I'm not that bad. I'm not that evil. I'm not that despicable. In fact, we may even say, well, I'm not even like the Apostle Paul who went out and killed Christians, who persecuted the church. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul and his life before Christ as a Christ hater. And then what I want to demonstrate is you were the same. Given the opportunity, you too would persecute Christians. You too would kill and murder. Because we are evil at heart. But praise be to God that he's given us a way out of that through his son, Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about the sinfulness of man. As we look at Paul, as Paul begins to talk about, or as Paul's continuing to defend his discipleship or his apostleship, and he points to the fact that he has been converted and saved from this terrible, wretched position. So this morning in Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, we're going to look at Paul's life as a Christ hater. What did it look like that Paul was a Christ hater? We're going to look at this. So go with me to Galatians 1, 13 through 14, and we're going to look at three aspects. three aspects that are kind of universal to every single person that's outside of Christ. They are Christ haters, enemies of God. Notice what Paul says in 1:13. He says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." But just for the sake of, I just love this wording, just notice what is said in verse 15. He says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son through me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." I want to try to give us as much hope this morning in Christ, because we're going to be looking at the depths of our heart. And I always want you to remember verse 15 and these two really deep theological words, "but God." That is really the gospel. That is the beginning part of the gospel. You were sinful. You could not choose God, but God intervened. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but God made you alive. You were enemies, but God reconciled you. This is an amazing phrase, "but God." It's the gospel in two words. God intervenes for us. But let's look at the depravity of Paul. And this may not seem so depraved at the outset, but I'm going to show you that everyone without Christ is a Christ hater. Notice as he starts in verse 13, he says, "You have heard." It's amazing to me that commentators would spend so much time trying to figure out who they heard of Paul's testimony from. They heard it from Paul because Paul was there. It seems pretty obvious to me that you really shouldn't waste time on it. So I think that Paul, when he was going through and preaching the gospel to the Galatians, he was telling them of his testimony, of how bad he was, and then how God and Christ intervened into his life, and now he's an apostle based upon Jesus Christ. That seems reasonable to me. But he says, "You've heard. You've heard, you know, Galatians, you know, oh, silly Galatians, of my former manner of life." This word for former manner of life, this phrase in the English, former manner of life, is a great, great translation of the Greek word, which means conduct. The way one would live one's life. The way that one would live their life on a daily basis. It really speaks of somebody who lives based upon a certain set of principles. And the question is, well, what are these principles that Paul based his life on, his former life? Well, he says, "How you heard about my former life in Judaism." Interesting phrase, Judaism. Other places, Paul would just say, "When I was a Pharisee." But here he uses the word Judaism. Let me ask the question. Why does he use the word Judaism? Why does he say Pharisee? They would have known about this debate. They would have known about the Pharisees in their mix. Why use the word Judaism? That would be like us saying, "You heard about my former life in Protestantism." What does that mean? I have no idea what that means. That can mean myriads of things. Why use the word Judaism? I think the Apostle Paul is trying to draw a connection between Judaism and that salvation is by works. Salvation is not by grace. And the Judaizers. And saying, "This is wrong. I used to be there. I was the truest Judaizer. I was the best Jew. I was the best religious person. I was the Judaizer." These people that are coming, they think they have some sort of superior knowledge. But they didn't. I was the picture of Judaism. I think that's what he uses. I think that's why he uses the word Judaism, to demonstrate that that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ starts with God's grace. And from God's grace flows good works and faith and life. The Judaizers and legalists always will teach it starts with works. Works. Then from works comes the pleasure of God. You are pleased because of your works. You can earn God's favor. That is wrong on every single account. That's why he uses this phrase. My former life in Judaism. Now, Paul, in the book of Philippians chapter 3, go with me to Philippians 3 just quickly. Paul will, here, in talking to the Philippians about the same heresy, the Judaizers, in Philippians 3, notice what he says in verse 3. He says, or verse 2, he says, "Beware of the dogs." This phrase is a very derogatory phrase. All of the Jews would call all of the Gentiles dogs. You dog. You filthy dog. It was never a good thing. It's not like calling somebody a puppy. Or it's not like in Gangland where you go, "That's my dog," which means that's my friend. That's not what is. This is a derogatory term. We have a similar term in English. I'm not going to go ahead and utter it, but it would be the same type of phrase. And he says, "Beware of the evil workers. Watch out for these dogs. Watch out for these evil workers." And he says, "Beware of the false circumcision." He says, "For we are the true circumcision." And what's the difference? "We worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh." That's an amazing distinction. That really the difference between the Christian and the Judaizer is the fact of, where do you put your glory in? Christ. Do you put confidence in the flesh? If you do, you might be a legalist. And if you are a legalist, you misunderstand the Christian faith. It starts from grace. From grace flows life. That is true spirituality. Everything starts from the point of grace. Starts from God Himself. Verse 4, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh," if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, "I far more." Paul's saying, look, if anybody's going to put confidence in the flesh, put their confidence in their ability to live out the law, I win. I win. And then he gives like this spiritual resume of how great of a Jew he was. Notice he says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day." Now, once again, because we're not Jewish and we don't live in a Jewish community, the circumcision of the eighth day, we kind of just pass that over saying, cool, good. Okay, great, you were circumcised on the eighth day, Paul. Wow. We kind of pass over it because it's not a big deal for us. But in the Jewish world, this was a big deal. Every newborn male on the eighth day, they're 8 days old, were circumcised. Notice what Genesis 17:12 says. It says, "And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations." In Leviticus 12:1-3, this is what it says. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the day of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised.'" Even Stephen in his sermon before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7 talks about circumcision when he talks about Abraham and God and receiving the sign of circumcision, says, "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision to Abraham." Even our Lord Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Luke 1:58 says this, "And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child." This demonstrates that the family is devout. It's really what this demonstrates. It demonstrates that Paul is a true Jew and that he grew up in a family that was devout, a devout Jewish family. And what does this mean to be a devout Jewish family? There's a lot of things to be a devout Jewish family. Let me just give you a couple things. First, this means that Paul would have been taught at home by his parents. In Deuteronomy 4:9, it says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and grandsons." They were supposed to be taught. Every generation was supposed to be taught the law. By age 12, every Jewish boy was obligated to quote what's known as the Great Shema. In Hebrew, the word Shema means to hear. And essentially what they would have to do is they would have to quote Deuteronomy chapter 4 through 6. You know, we consider a person becoming an adult when they get 18 or when they get their driver's license, and you get that little book, you got to study, and you get asked 25 questions, right? Well, imagine if your manhood was being tested and they said, okay, if you want to be a man, quote Deuteronomy chapter 4 through 6. That's what they would do. And the great verse of this was found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 5. Notice what it says. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." Another thing that a young man was expected to do in a Jewish household was to be able to read the whole entire Old Testament and study it. And at the time in which he became a man, the scholars would ask him questions and he would have to give answers to those questions. Another thing that a man was required to do three times a year was make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Paul grew up in this type of environment. He had a devout family. He was a Jew, and the truest Jew, and his family was Jewish. But then notice what else Paul argues here in 3:5. He says, "I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel." He was a true Jew. He was a full citizen of the Jewish nation. These Judaizers say, "Oh no, we're Jews because we're circumcised after believing in Jesus." Paul says, "You don't even know what it means to be Jewish. I was a full citizen." Some of us who have some Jewish blood pumping through our veins cannot claim this. Yeah, we might have a little Jewishness in us, not like the rest of you goy, but we can't claim that we're full citizens. Only a true Jew can say, "I'm from the nation of Israel." And then he goes on and he adds something, which is interesting. "I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." Now, once again, this may be lost on us, being so far removed from a Jewish community. But what does it mean to be from the tribe of Benjamin? Well, let me tell you a couple things of what does it mean to be from the tribe of Benjamin. First, remember Benjamin was born to Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. And for many years, Benjamin was the favored son. The favored son. And so the tribe was always seen in a favorable light. In fact, the only son, or the only one that had the head of the tribe that was born in the promised land, was Benjamin. That there was always this sense of, out of the 12 tribes of Israel, this tribe of Benjamin was a very special one. In fact, even Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, was singled out amongst all the rest of them as the tribe in which God loved. Notice what Deuteronomy 33:12 says. It says, "Of Benjamin," he says, "may the beloved of the Lord dwell in security with him." In fact, the first king of Israel comes from the tribe of Benjamin. And it was the tribe of Benjamin that when they were given land, their land includes the city of Jerusalem. It was the tribe of Benjamin that remained loyal to King David and to Judah when the kingdom split. It was Judah who... Or it was, it was Benjamin and Judah that formed the main group of disciples that came back in the return to the promised land after the exile. It was Judah that was at the front of the line in every single major military battle, to the point where Hosea 5:8 says, "Benjamin, we're behind you." It was from the tribe of Benjamin that Mordecai, the savior of the Jewish people, he was from Benjamin. It was Benjamin that has this incredible opportunity of being the only tribe that was never indicted for idolatry. And so here you have this tribe that is the cream of the crop of all of the tribes. And Paul says, "I was in a devout family, a full citizen from the best tribe." This is a pretty amazing resume. But then he goes on. He says, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews." If we were to make this a modern translation, we'd probably say he was the poster boy for all Jews. He was that kid that all the Jewish mothers said, "Why can't you be like Paul? You're such a screw up. You're not like Paul. Paul's the best." He was the best, the brightest. He rose above the rest of his contemporaries. Then notice what he says next as to the law of Pharisee. Now, this is a very important distinction. What does it mean to be part of a Pharisaical group? And Jesus talks a lot about Pharisees, but let me tell you a little bit about Pharisees. Pharisees were actually very conservative. They were the group in Israel that believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in spirits. They believed in a literal interpretation of the law and to be obedient to the law. They were the group that focused on accurate interpretations. They had schools and teachers. They were the most popular group amongst all the Jews because they were essentially made up of laymen, of farmers, of merchants. They were the everyday man who just wanted to be pleasing to God. But one other mark that they had, in which Jesus Christ really had a problem with, and the Apostle Paul had a problem with, was they had this terrible thing where they listened too much to the oral traditions of their fathers. And that was put on par with the scriptures. But Paul says, look, I was part of the Pharisees. These people were known as the most devout. They were the cream of the crop of all the cream of the crop. They were the most devout and most serious. And then notice what he says next. To the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, as to enthusiasm, a persecutor of the church. Paul was so convinced of the truth of Judaism and of the oral tradition of his fathers that he was willing to go out and kill people. That's pretty hardcore. That's pretty enthusiastic. And then he says, as to righteousness which comes from the law, I was found blameless. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul saw himself as being sinless, because very clearly he demonstrates that he's not. But from the point of view from the Pharisees, they thought Paul is the best. He's the best. He's the best guy. He does everything that's asked of him. So when we go back to Galatians 1, Galatians 1:13, and he says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism. This is the type of stuff they heard. And he said, how I used to persecute the church of God. Here Paul specifically talks about maybe some of the worst things that he did when he was a non-believer was that he persecuted the church. He was, not only was he Jewish in his lifestyle, which was the first aspect, the second aspect is that he is a hard opposer to the gospel. He hated the gospel. He hated the church. He hated Jesus. To the point that he was willing to go out and break up families, throw people in jail, have people murdered. This word for persecute means to pursue with the intention of killing. And notice who he was after. The church of God. He was over all of the Christians. He was after every single believer. It didn't matter where you were from. Didn't matter who your dad was. Didn't matter who your mom was. Didn't matter what city you were from. If you are a Christian, he's coming for you. He hated God. He hated the church of God. He hated the people of Christ. How sad is it that every single one of us was the same thing? Every single one of us, before we came to know Jesus Christ, was a Christ hater. You say, no, I didn't hate Christ. Really? You did. You did. It was your sins that nailed him to the cross. It was your open rebellion. Your open rebellion against the law of God and of Christ. What do you call open rebellion? That's not loving. I'm not in open rebellion against my neighbor and saying we're best friends. Rebellion means hatred. We shake our fist at God. We'll look at another text in a little bit in Romans chapter 3 that will really open up and really show you who you were before Jesus. And it's not a pretty picture. And it only demonstrates that hatred. And then he says, beyond measure. I persecuted the church beyond measure. I was more serious and more zealous than anyone else. And he said, and I tried to destroy it. He hated the church. He hated Jesus. Not only was he hateful, a Christ hater, but in verse 14 he says, I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. So not only was Paul living in this lifestyle, not only was he trying to protect this lifestyle from God intervening, but he also was a scholar. He knew the ins and outs. He was the leading scholar amongst his contemporaries. He was probably the guy that when all the Pharisees sat down, they said, who are we going to make as one of the leaders, the future leaders? They go, Paul. That guy's awesome. He was advanced. Wiest, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, when he was commenting on this word advanced, he says that this means that he was cutting edge. He was a cutting edge theologian. The question is, what does it mean to be a cutting edge theologian? Well, this is what it means. It means that you have the ability to take old principles and meet new challenges in a way that makes sense to both the old and helps the people who are here now understand. That's what a cutting edge theologian is. They're able to come up against new heresies and battle them with theological and scholarly precision. That's a cutting edge theologian. He was leagues above his contemporaries. And then he says, being more extremely zealous. You got to love how this is put. Because you could say he's more zealous, and that makes sense. You could say he was extremely zealous, and that makes sense. But when you put more extremely together, it kind of becomes a little redundant, doesn't it? You don't have to say more. You just said extreme. Extreme is already extreme. How can you be more extreme? That's crazy talk. But that is how he felt. I was more enthusiastic. I was extreme for the extreme people. What was he extreme about? My ancestral traditions. See, he wasn't concerned about God. He was concerned about keeping his ancestral traditions. He wasn't concerned about glorifying God. He was concerned about the ancestral traditions. This was us before Christ. Some of you go, no, that's not me. That's Apostle Paul. You can't put this on me. Well, I'm about ready to. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. See, this is so vitally important to our understanding of who we are in Christ. This is so vital to our understanding of conversion, of saving faith. Because let's be honest, if you really know who you were and what Christ has done to save you and the depths of depravity that you were living in, and then he pulled you out of that depravity, the only thing that you have left is saying, thank you. You're filled with awesome, worshipful wonder. Because you understand who you are, and you understand that it is simply by the grace of God that you are saved. It is simply by the grace of God that you can do anything good for him. Apart from him, you have nothing. You can do nothing. You need to understand that you were depraved and evil at heart to your core. And then when Jesus comes in and intervenes into your life, amazing love, how can it be that my God would come and die for me? Do you know who I was? Do you know how bad I was? Yeah. He's about ready to tell us. And I know how bad you were, because he's about ready to tell me about you. This is not a pretty picture of mankind. You can't glory in this. You can't elevate yourself in this. The only thing you can do is say, thank you, Father, for loving me and saving me. Romans chapter 3. Verse 10. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, argues that the Gentiles are sinners. Romans chapter 2, he argues that the Jews are sinners. And just in case you're not a Gentile, meaning you're non-Jewish, or you're not Jewish, he then gives you chapter 3 to make sure that you realize that everybody's a sinner. But how bad of a sinner? He then goes into this list of verses of how bad we were. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Meaning there is no one who matches the standard of God. There is no one who has the God kind of righteousness. There is no one who does anything good. In fact, what did we read today in Psalm 14? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Psalm 53 says this. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They have corrupt. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable injustices. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's no one good except God. That's true. Apart from Christ, we are not good. We do not do righteous. We do not do righteousness. Then notice what he says in verse 11. There is no one who understands. This means no one has spiritual discernment. No one understands what to do. No one understands God. Apart from God intervening into our life, we have no idea. We may have concepts of something that's divine, but we don't know God. Psalm 94, verse 8 says, pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid? That's what it says, stupid ones. This was me before Christ. I didn't understand. This is you before Christ. You didn't understand. Then notice what it said next. There's no one who seeks for God. They don't seek for God. No one seeks God. The only reason that anyone may attempt to grope for God is because God has beckoned him by his grace. Paul describes mankind in their search for anything true as a man who's in a dark room trying to find the light switch, groping. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one wanting to be right with God. Then notice what else he says. He says, they all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's no one who does good. This phrase, all has turned aside, means this. That they've all gone their own way. They leave the right path. They disobey God's law. They're blind and they stumble off the path. The heart of men makes many devices that keeps them away from God. Notice what Isaiah 53 verse 6 says. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, Jesus Christ. Peter echoes this thought in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 25. By the way, on Thursday night we're going through 1 Peter. And in 2 years, Mike will be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're all looking forward to that, Mike. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 25, he says this. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. Then notice what he says next. They all become useless. Literally, we become morally bankrupt, separated from God. We do nothing that commends us to God at all. We're terrible. Then notice what he says next. There's none who does good, not even one. There's not one person. Then he says, their throat is an open grave. This means that when we talk, our speech is foul and offensive and full of death and aiming to kill and hurt and maim and full of bitterness. And then notice what he says next. Not only is it an open grave, but our tongues are filled and they keep deceiving. We don't know the truth. We can't say the truth about God. We can't say the truth about reality. We can't say the truth about ourselves. We can't say the truth about life because we don't know it. And everything we communicated before we knew Christ was simply an educated guess from the mind of a corrupt person. Everything was lies. Nothing was right. We were flattering each other. Going, using people for our own purposes. And then notice what he says. He says, the poison of asps are under their lips, meaning that there's this intention of malice and evil intention. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We blaspheme God. That's who we were. We were blasphemers. We would cuss. We were full of bitterness. We didn't seek forgiveness. We didn't seek reconciliation. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. We were murderers. We wanted each other dead. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. I didn't know peace. You didn't know peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no respect for God. This is us before Christ. What's the hope? Where's the hope in this? Let's keep on reading. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin, meaning that the Old Testament, really its purpose was to demonstrate we're sinners. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So God's righteousness is made manifest in Jesus Christ, and it's attested to by the law and by the prophets. It echoes the thing of Jesus Christ, that even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. You can be Jewish, you can be Gentile, you can be skinny, you can be fat, you can be tall, you can be short, you could be purple, you could have one arm, two arms, three arms, that's weird, but you could still come to the cross. Because there's no distinction, because we're all sinners, all in need of the righteousness of God. And when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, what happens? We are made righteous. We are given the righteousness of Christ, and we stand before God righteous, not because of us, but because of Him. What can we boast in other than Jesus Christ and the cross? Believer, glory in the cross. What else do you have in this world but the cross? Who else do you have but Jesus? You don't have your parents. They gave you sin. You don't have culture. They continually propagate sin. Can't go to the government. They're sinners themselves. The only hope you have is Jesus Christ, and glory in that. For you who do not know Jesus. Whew. You just saw a picture of yourself. And you see the remedy, which is Jesus Christ coming down and dying on the cross for your sins, to forgive you of your sins. And He asks that you trust Him. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I plead with you. I beg you to consider Jesus. You can't save yourself. The only hope you have is to flee from Sodom to the arms of Jesus Christ. I am so happy today that we get an opportunity to hear about someone who has come to know Jesus. And in their life, they have made it their goal to share Jesus with others. They have now decided, she has now decided that her life is going to be, for the next couple years, to be sharing the gospel. In this area, she's not going anywhere else. She's going to Portland to share the gospel here, because we need the gospel here too. And we're excited that in the sense that there are some people that still see the need to share the gospel to lost sinners. And I am happy that one of the daughters of this church is going to be going out and sharing the gospel. And thus, there's a charge to all the rest of us. What are you doing? What are you doing with your life? You could do what she's doing. You know the gospel. You could go out and share the gospel. But we are happy for Selah. We are very happy with what she's doing. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to call her up now and have her share just a little bit about what she's going to be doing for the next couple of years. And then when she's done, I'm going to have the elders come up, and we're going to send her out as a church. And then we're going to sing a song together. And then I'm going to have Selah stay right there at the front and talk to her. Ask for prayer requests. Get her letters and all of the literature. And let her know that we're behind her as a church family. And that we are for the gospel going out to people so that sinners who cannot choose Christ may hear the gospel and believe.
Hello, everybody. So I'm moving to Portland this afternoon. I'm going to be doing the internship with CEF called Arise. It is a two-year internship. The first year is going to be just interning, and the second year will be apprenticeship. And basically the end goal is to become a fully funded, full-time missionary with CEF. And I'm also going to be going through a program called Christian Ministry Institute, which is at their headquarters in Missouri, Warrenton, Missouri, and I will begin that in next January. God calls us to be ambassadors for Christ. And I'm going to share with you a couple verses. The first one is found in Mark 16:15. And it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to go and proclaim the gospel. And I feel that when you are sharing the gospel with children, when you are seeing their lives being changed, and you see the Holy Spirit working through them, when you feel that God is working through you, when He is speaking through you, is the most indescribable feeling. And that is something that I want to continue having. There's been times where I'm about to teach a club, and I don't want to do it. I really don't, because I'm tired or I've had a rough morning or something. But when I come away from that, even when I didn't even see God really do anything, I know He's working. And I see that amazing thing changing, people changing. And it's something I want to continue doing. I don't ever want to stop. Because even when we can't see Him working, we know He's working. There's another verse I want to share with you, a couple of verses, and it's Isaiah 55:10-11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So no matter what you do, or where you go, or who you talk to, every person you talk to, every friendship, every relationship that you have, it will impact that for eternity. And every single day, I want my life to count. I want the relationships that I have and the people that I meet and the people that I have relationships with, I want those to count for eternity. Because we don't ever know any moment of any day where a moment or a time will count. And so we want to make it as if every moment will count. Thank you.